We are finishing up Perek Dalet today, God willing. And then moving on to a discussion which relates to Perek Dalet, it's going to relate also to Perek Tet, as we'll see, about the nature of miracles in Tanakh in general, and in the stories involving Yehoshua in particular. So,
and then you're going to tie it into the miracle of Yom Yerushalayim, of course, so you can't let that pass.
Absolutely. You know, it's
miracle.
Funny.
Today is mamash a miracle, maybe the biggest in my lifetime.
I had this morning I gave my class at Beth Emeth, so we're doing a theme on Jews and food, and today happened to be the theme of Korbanot was the topic for today. And I walked in, I said, "This is perfect, Yom Yerushalayim, rebuilding the Beis Hamikdash. We're going to have a Korban. It was wonderful." By the end of the class, everybody was on board. So we have the Jews in the Yarden, then they get out of the Yarden. The Kohanim are told to leave the Yarden, and then the Yarden returns to its path. And last week, the last thing that we did was to ask the question of which side the Kohanim came out on, right? The question was, were the Kohanim on the eastern side of the Yarden? So that when they step up, they're actually on the wrong side. The Jews are all on the other side, and they're still in the wilderness. Or, opposite way to look at it, they've been waiting all the time on the western side of the Yarden. They crossed, and it's just that they were stuck in what had been water, and then they're going to come out, and then now they're with everybody else, and we have the two different points of view. We had Rashi, who indeed takes the view that they're on the eastern side of the Yarden, and that when they come up out of the Yarden, they're on the wrong side, and then the Aron carries them across, which establishes the idea that the Aron carries the person who thinks he's carrying it, which I mentioned last week to see Toronto Torah, that you could read a beautiful Parsha article on that theme. In brief, I connected that to the Merkava. We have this idea that Hashem has a throne, and that there are four bearers of the throne. There's the eagle, and there is the human being, and there's the lion, and there's an ox. And they are also, God doesn't need to be carried, but the idea of being a carrier of the Aron is that you carry out a mission. There's a mission that you are doing on behalf of the Aron. And here we've had the discussion before about whether it's the Kohanim or the Levium who are carrying the Aron. And it fits because they have missions to carry out on behalf of God, either working in the Beis HaMikdash or teaching the Jews. It all fit very nicely together in 650 words. But but that's all what Rashi sees is going on here, based on the Gemara. He didn't invent the idea. Radak looked at that and said, "What are you talking about? If you had a miracle like that going on, that they came out on the eastern side and they floated over the water, the text would have said so. You don't skip things like that." And so Radak says they're on the western side of the Yarden, and then they come up and they're with everybody else and finished. He's not disagreeing with the principle fundamentally of the Aron carrying those who carry, because that's a theme that we've seen elsewhere in Tanakh, like in the story of Uzzah, who gets punished for trying to support the Aron when it looks like it's going to fall. So he's not disagreeing with the principle of it. He's disagreeing with its application here and saying, well, that's not the straight story.
Why would you even think that they were on the east side.
Right.
Isn't it logical that they would walk there and then they would go to the other side and wait for everybody else to come?
Right. So I think what it's really driven by is the fact that when they first walk in, it says they reached Kitzei HaYarden, which means the edge of the Yarden. And normally, when you speak of someone approaching something and they reach the edge, you think that's the first edge. You don't think that means they walk all the way through to the other side.
Walk forward.
But it doesn't say that. The implication of the original psukim, if you go back to Perek Gimel, pasuk chet, Hashem tells Yehoshua, "V'atat etzaveh ha-kohanim nosei aron habris." You should instruct the kohanim carriers of the aron, telling them, "Kevoachema kitzei mei ha-yardein ba-yardein etamodu." When you come to the edge of the Yarden, in the Yarden you shall stand. It doesn't sound like they crossed.
No, they went in and they stood, and the waters parted.
Yeah,
so then they went in and they could walk through.
I think there's a lot to say in support of this view from the psukim. You could read the psukim another way. Radak does.
I'm too logical.
But I think it's a matter of remembering that when you're dealing with Medrash doesn't care about the story. What Medrash cares about is anomalies in the text. Medrash is about listening for something in the psukim. Something in the language that's trying to tell you something, having nothing to do with whether it fits the story or not. The story will have to conform. That's the way it works when you're dealing with Midrash. So that's a broader theme. In any case, the Jews are now supposed to leave the Yarden and go to Gilgal. So we are in Perek Dalet, chapter 4, Pasuk Yud Tet, sentence 19. V'ha'am alumen ha'yarden be'asor lachodesh harishon. The nation ascended from the Yarden on the 10th day of the first month. That is, of course, Nisan. It's the 10th day of Nisan. What is the 10th day of Nisan famous for in Jewish history? Right. The day when they designate the Korban Pesach. That's exactly right. The 10th of Nisan is the day when they designate the Korban Pesach in Egypt, and this is the day when they ascend out of the Yarden. It's kind of funny, actually, to see the emphasis placed on that when they ascend from the Yarden. It's not as though this was a multi-day crossing, where you say they ascended on the 10th. They also went in on the 10th. Not quite clear to me why we're mentioning it regarding their ascent from it. Also, why does the pasuk emphasize that it's on the 10th at all? What's the point? Well, one reason is practical. Yeah. One reason is practical, because the next parak is going to be the Korban Pesach. So this is setting you up, like, okay, chronologically, yeah, Pesach is coming. They're 5 days away and they're moving. Okay, do you know how hard that is to do? You move 5 days before Pesach. That's number one. Number two is that it highlights the miracle of the Yarden because it's at the time when the river's full. It's not about Pesach. It's just, again, reminding you of the season that we're in. The snows up in the mountains have melted, the rains have come, and therefore the water is really high in the Yarden. And then a third possibility, the miracle with the Korban Pesach fundamentally set the Jews apart from the nations around them. Or not the nations, in that case it was Egypt. Because they took the Egyptian lamb, which the Egyptians worship, and they sacrifice it, and the Egyptians should have been after them to kill them. And in fact, the Egyptians aren't able to do so. So it showed that the Jews are apart and that God is protecting them. And splitting the Yarden, same message. That once again, God is taking care of them. So maybe that's the idea. So it's the 10th of Nisan when the Jews come out of the Yarden. And they camped in Gilgal on, again, I could say, there's another edge, on the edge east of Yericho. Actually, here's an interesting question that comes to mind. Why don't we make this into a Yom Tov? The first time the Jews as a nation enter the land. We know the date. Why is there no Yom Yerushalayim for the 10th of Nisan?
Political. Like everything. Yeah. Well, they still have battles and things too.
It's not their time.
Because?
They haven't conquered it.
They haven't conquered it. Could be. I mean, we don't do one for the conquests either. Like, there's no point at which we say, okay, now we're going to celebrate getting the land. Like, I would have expected this to be some major celebration. And the answer may well be the same as my favorite answer for why we don't have a holiday for receiving the Torah. But you know that Shavuos is not about receiving the Torah that you're aware of. We, somewhere along the line, blended the two together, and it's not without merit that we do so, because the Gemara says that when you can trace the chronology in the Midbar, that we receive the Torah on either the 6th or the 7th of Sivan. So therefore, calling it Zman Matan Tarasenu is not crazy, and the associations have a logic in their own right. But as far as the Torah is concerned, Shavuos is Chag HaBikurim. It's when the farmer brings the first fruits, right? It's Aliyah L'Regel, the mitzvah of going to Yerushalayim. Why is there no Yom Tov for the day we receive the Torah? So the nice homiletic answer that you've heard at some point is because every day we receive the Torah, right? They receive the Torah every day, not just then, which is a nice answer. But realistically, we have sukkahs on a particular time, even though they sat in the sukkah every single day, and we have divine protection every day. I mean, I don't really understand that.
People say this about lots of things, though. I mean, the Muslims have made Akedat Mohammed, and we don't have Akedat Yitzhak.
Mm-hmm.
They made it, you know,
We don't have a holiday for it. Well, I think...
they've made a huge...
Do we know when it happened, actually, after his death?
I think we associate it with Rosh Hashanah.
They have a huge, they have a huge celebration.
Right.
It's a whole day.
We both chauffeur.
They go out to the
really
the countryside and they it's like on
interesting.
But we have, but don't they say the whole also that same answer that you know Simchat Torah is really the celebration of getting the Torah because at this point you've read through the Torah and it's really the acceptance of the Torah by that point. Like when you first got it. We didn't know what was in it. We didn't, you know. So there's that answer that you know. By that point, that's when we celebrate the getting of the Torah.
Right, but Simchas Torah is too late in the game. Simchas Torah is not a Yom Tov from the Torah's perspective. Simchas Torah is something that we added once we started an annual cycle. Right. Remember that in Ezra's time, Kriyas HaTorah is triennial. Right. You're finishing it every 3 years. You only have Simchas Torah every 3 years.
I'm okay with that.
So, what I would favor as an explanation for why we don't have a Yom Tov for receiving the Torah is because it didn't work. What happens the day after we get the Torah? The Egel.
Right.
You don't want a holiday commemorating that. We would like to consign that to the dustbin of history. Don't
talk to me about Egel. Does this not work, though, the entering of Eretz Yisrael? I mean,
the entry didn't work.
Or maybe we entered every day, like you said. We're supposed to go every day.
Right. But I think that there's... I think it's because...
They never fully conquered it.
They never fully conquered it. That's, you know, blowing the ending of Yehoshua, but that's the way it goes. They never get all the land that they're supposed to actually get. And they end up being kicked out. So that's not a day for celebration yet. The getting the Torah at Sinai, also, I think it's the Rav who pointed out fascinatingly that Har Sinai, we don't have any tradition of where Har Sinai is, and Har Sinai, the moment the Torah is given, it's over. There's no Kedusha to the mountain. It has no sanctity for us. The animals are able to go up and so on. As opposed to Har HaMoriah, the side of the Beis HaMikdash, which retains it. Because there we did something, we're part of something. As opposed to our scene, where it's just God gives the Torah and we listen to it and fine, then you know, move on. But I think I think maybe the reason why we don't have like 10th of Nisan as the holiday of crossing into Israel is simply because it didn't take. At the end of the day, it didn't work, and we had to come back, and we still have to come back. Meaning that you don't make a holiday for coming back for the second Beis HaMikdash because that didn't last either.
How long was it until they realized it didn't work? What's the span until they were kicked out?
In other words, why didn't they make Yom Tov the first year?
Second or third.
Why didn't they make Yom Tov back then? Don't know. It's a good question.
Well, it was Chayel Rabin right away.
Okay. In any case, they travel to the place called Gilgal. And they... exactly. And they camp in Gilgal. Take a look at the sheets that I gave you. Source number one.
The wife said, no, we're not going to come either. There's no holiday. What can we do?
So, Radak, in source number one, notes... Uboba Yom Sha'avru, Bau HaGilgal. The day that they crossed, they arrived at Gilgal, Shenemar, as the Pasuk says, Bamalon Asher Talinu Bau HaLaila. When Hashem tells him to put up the stones at Gilgal, he tells him the place where you're going to stay tonight. So therefore, they reached Gilgal immediately. They reached Gilgal that day. How far away is Gilgal? Va'amru Razal, the sages said, Ki Yose Mishishim Mil Hu Haderech Shahalchu Ba'oso Hayom, Min HaYerdein Va'ad HaGilgal. More than 60 mil. A mil is about a kilometer. More than 60 kilometers that day. Va'yaday Nes. And it was miraculous. This isn't something that normally happens. They have this Kvitzas HaDerech, and they arrive at the Gilgal. Sorry?
He built a
Right, the Malone. Right. If you take a look at source number two, you see a note that Ralbag adds regarding this placement of the stones that they do at Gilgal. Maybe I should read Pasuk Chav first, because Chav is important for this. The 12 stones that they took from the Yarden, Yoshua set them up at Gilgal. So you have two sets of stones. We talked about that last time. One that's in the river to mark the miracle, and one that's actually at Gilgal. Now, one could look at it as just a sort of marker, like, okay, this is where we camped. But take a look at Ralbag in source number 2. Ralbag comments on the fact that they're told to set up the stones as an eternal reminder. L'man yezel zikron l'vnei Yisrael ad olam. To be a reminder, to be a memorial for the Jews forever. So look at what he does. He says, v'zemi mashayore, ki b'mkom ha-mikdash samu oso. He says, this demonstrates, calling it a reminder forever, demonstrates that what they did was actually put it at the site of the Mikdash, which for them is a Mishkan. Like the jar of Man, and like Aharon's staff, meaning, if you remember back in the Torah, and in Parshas Shlach, no, it can't be in Shlach, that's me later, but in any case, they are told, take a jar of Man and place it in the Mishkan as a memorial. It can't be in Bishalach because there is no Mishkan at that stage. It could be that there is the Ohel Moed, but they're told, take a jar of Man and keep it as a memorial. And then in Parshas Korach, when, as a demonstration to the Jews of Hashem's peace with Aharon and the Levium, they're told to take a staff from each Sheva, from each tribe, and Aharon's staff brings out flowers and almonds. And then they're told, keep this staff in the Mishkan. So he says, that's what's going on here with these stones. You have the jar of Man as a memorial, you have Aaron's staff as a memorial, and then in Chukas you have the Nechash Nechoshet, the copper serpent that was used to end a plague. That also ends up in the Mishkan. So too, you have the stones at the site of the Mishkan. That's what they're doing. In other words, they're not going to sit in Gilgal forever. They're going to be kept with the Mishkan. But then he continues to say, these were not put in front of, literally, the testimony, meaning the Aron. They didn't bring them into the Mishkan and put them by the Aron, which is what they did with the other things. Like they did with the Man and Aron's staff. Why aren't these right in front of the Aron? So he says, l'shtei sibot. He says, for two reasons. And this is quintessential Ralbag, the way he does this. He says, ha'achas, first of all, shelo nizkar bazeh ha'makom zeh. He says, first of all, it wasn't mentioned here. Sorry, his statement here is "Shalnizgar b'zeh hamakom zeh." It isn't mentioned here, but the implication is it could be that in fact this happens. That it's just not mentioned, but it is there. And second, he says, because you want to have a great distinction between Moshe's miracles, the Man, Aharon's staff, that's Moshe's miracles, and then you have Yeshua's miracle. Granted that, we talked about elevating Yeshua like Moshe, there's still a distinction. So it gives you a philosophical explanation, as in fact you see at the end of the Torah, that there's no one like Moshe. But then he continues and points out the other problem. The other problem is, where are they? 12 stones that are large enough to write the Torah on them? Where in your Mishkan are they going to go? Where it doesn't work. Sorry? Yeah, there's a style. It's a matter of style. Some people like stones in the house. Some people don't like stones in the house. So he has this philosophical explanation and then this very down-to-earth practical explanation. That's Ralbag.
It's just very funny that it comes at the end like that.
Yeah, and by the way, we had nowhere to put them. Okay, that's this section here, is the setting up the stones at Gilgal, and then Yoshua gives a closing speech to the Jews. Pasuk Chaf Aleph, sentence 21. Vayomer el b'nei Yisrael le'mor, and he said to the Jews, saying, Asher yishalun b'neichem macharez avosam le'mor maha avanim ha'ele. Your kids are going to ask their fathers tomorrow, saying, what are these stones anyway? And you'll tell your kids, saying, the Jews crossed the Yarden on dry land. Hashem dried out the Yarden for you until you could cross. Kasher asah Hashem Elokechem liyamsuf asher hovish mipanenu ad ovrenu, as he did for the Yamsuf. When we cross then, and he concludes, Leman das kolamei haaretz es yad Hashem, so that all the nations of the land will see this and they'll know the hand of God. Ki chazakahi, that it is mighty. Leman yirasem es Hashem Elokechem kol hayamim. And a second benefit, so that you will revere God forever. That's Yoshua's closing speech. Now, there's a fundamental problem with this closing speech. I referenced it a couple of weeks ago when we saw the first time these words appeared. If you go back to Pasuk Vav, same parak, you find what Hashem told Yehoshua. You find what Yehoshua said to the nation then about it. In Pasuk Vav, Pasuk Zayin, he said, Lamanti ezos os bekir bachem. Right? If you can keep looking at each of them, the Pasuk Vav and Pasuk Chav Dalet, and Pasuk, I should say, that one is going to be, hang on, Yezos Os Bekir Bechem. It's Kaf Aleph. I suppose. I was looking for the word Os specifically, but I don't actually see it here. But that's where he starts with his statement about what it's going to be for, true. So he says there'll be a sign, and then he says the part that does correlate to Kaf Aleph, Ki Yishalun B'neichem Machar, when your children will ask you tomorrow, in Pasuk Vav, Lemor saying, Maha Abanim Ha'ele, what are these stones? Right? What are these stones for you? Is there any difference in the way he words that question?
Ki and Asher.
Ki and Asher, although those are very similar. What else?
Lachem.
Lachem versus? Oh, the lachem at the end of the sentence. Good. Okay. So in Vav, it's your children will ask you, what are these stones to you? Good. What else? There's one more. Tricky to go back and forth. Who is? Yeah. Oh, got it. In Chaf Aleph, it says they're going to ask Avosam. They're going to ask their fathers. Whereas in Pasuk Vav, it's your children are going to ask. No mention of the fathers. Right? And then in Zion, it says, and you'll say, the Yarden was split because of the Aron when they crossed the Yarden, and this is going to be a memorial forever. And then here also, it's roughly the same, although he doesn't add the same note about it being a memorial for the nations until we get to this part. But take a look now at Malbim in Source 3. Malbim picks up on this to explain why Yoshua needs to give the speech twice. He says it's actually two different speeches. He says, Poamar asher yishalun b'neichem machar. Here, meaning Malbim is commenting in the beginning of the parak. So Malbim is commenting on the first speech. He says, the first speech, it says, asher yishalun b'neichem machar, your children will ask tomorrow, mashma shebnei ador hazeh yishalu eschem. It sounds like it's your generation's kids asking you what the story is. Ukumo shamar mavanim ha'el lachem. As the pasuk says, what are these stones for you? So the first time around, he's talking about the question of the immediate generation. Lekaman, further along, meaning what we just read from the end of the parak, medaber al she'elas hadoros habaim. He's talking about the question of future generations. So he doesn't say for you, because it's not you anymore. It's now talking about a sign for all generations. You follow? So Yoshua is talking about a memorial now, and then a memorial for the future, and he has two goals. One is for the nations to see, and the other is for us to see. So to summarize what we've seen in these last two prakim, ever since we finished the Rachav story, we've seen how Yoshua is elevated, as promised in the first parak. There's a great miracle. The water splits. Yoshua, at least, may have been at the water when it split, but at the very least, he called that it was going to split. We saw Yoshua's military wisdom as well, having them go in front, the Reuven, Gad, and their forces, the wisdom in identifying the extra stones and setting up his own monument in the Yarden. Yoshua is elevated here, as was promised in Parak Aleph in the first chapter. There's an emphasis here on witnessing as well. He has the 12 representatives of the Shvatim, of the tribes, set up as witnesses. You have a monument in the Yarden, you have a monument at Gilgal. The story is played out with emphasis on the evidence that this is a bona fide miracle. So you have the fact that the river was full, and you have the fact that the water didn't spread to the town right nearby. All these different ways that we see this is truly miraculous. And then we saw midrashim that have extra nuances, like Goshu Hena, suggesting that they all draw near in front of the Aron, or the Aron carrying people across the river. And the other piece that we saw here was the theme of 12 stones. If you have to remember way, way back to when we discussed this. But we talked about 12 stones throughout Tanakh as a symbol of separate identity on the one hand and unity on the other. And that's part of the theme here. So now we all know Parkim, Gimel, and Dalet. Good? Great. And all of that was in the summaries on your sheet, so you have the way to remember that. But there's a necessary postscript here, because Yehoshua just did some crazy miracle, right? I mean, he split the Yarden. That's not a small thing. And that has to lead to a conversation about what miracles are in general in Tanakh. What are the rules for miracles? When do they happen? How do they happen? And of course, no one is going to agree. You're always going to have different perspectives on it. But there's a fascinating dispute that goes on in which it's basically Ralbag, in one sense or another, against the world on what miracles are and how they take place. And I wanted to look at this now. We're going to come back to it as a theme, assuming we get there, in Perek Tet Perek Yud, when he stops the sun. Because the same question is going to come up. Who gave you the right to stop the sun? So, but when we get there, we can discuss that. But right now, how in the world did you just split the Yarden? So Ralbag has this really standout perspective. Source number 4. A lot of text, but I think we can do it. He says, "Kvar hishrishu zal, ki lo yishadesh b'mofsim davar chadash." He says, our chachamim, our sages have already established there's no such thing as new creation in a miracle. Can't be. How do I know that? L'zeh hukshala Rava. He refers you to a Gemara in Sanhedrin. When Rava asks a question, Masha Amar, v'im bria yivra Hashem, when Moshe stands against Korach, he says, God, I want you to prove that I'm right. And he says, if God creates something new, then that will show that I'm right. And in the Gemara, they challenge that and say, what do you mean God creates something new? The Pasuk in Kohelet says, there's nothing new under the sun. How are you able to demand that God create something new? So the Gemara there gives an answer. And the Gemara's answer there is what he's going to draw on here. The Gemara's answer in Sanhedrin is that miracles, that what happens there is not an invention of something new, but rather the ground was going to split at some point anyway, because fissures develop in the ground, an earthquake, whatever it is, and he simply sped it up to make it happen then. But it's a natural event that just gets sped up. My question to you, is that any less of a miracle?
You made it go faster. Well, no, but at least it's not creating.
No, and the miracle is also that it happens when it happens. Just when it's needed.
Right, but that's miraculous, no? Granted, it's not creating something new.
Right, but why are we not allowed to do that? Does a miracle necessarily, the definition of miracle is necessarily something that is creation, something new, or is it just something that happens that's out of the ordinary? Like, it's an extraordinary occurrence.
I don't know. I mean, I don't know
but
what he's looking
at. Thinking that it must be something
new. I would have expected it to be something, anything extraordinary.
Right.
Right? I mean, yeah, if you're able to, on command, cause an earthquake, I don't care that it's on a fault line.
Pretty amazing, yeah.
Yeah. Something is bothering Ralbag, and he's drawing a distinction that is not clear to my eyes.
But why do we think there can't be miracles?
Because people don't do them. I mean, there are any number of times when we could use miracles, and they don't show up. Right? I mean, for example, if Yeshua has this power, you know, why didn't he do that against Amalek? Moshe told Yeshua, go out and fight a war against Amalek. Well, if you split open the ground underneath them, right, that would work. You know, and maybe there was no river on hand to split, and maybe he's a water miracle worker. But, except that we're going to do the sun and the moon thing. And by the way, there's sun and moon stuff going on in the Amalek story too, so I shouldn't speak so quickly about that.
Isn't there a point where Hashem wants us involved in the miracle? The splitting of this river from the Yarden may be both for the future, just like Yitzhak Mitzrayim is,
mm-hmm.
so that people in the future will see how great I am. But with other things like Amalek, we have to be going out there and doing our effort. It's not right to start this, right?
Right. And again, perfect Yom Yerushalayim theme, but my question is going to still be, what is the... who decides? Well, God decides, but how do we know which one it's supposed to be?
What criteria?
What's the definition of a miracle?
All creation. I thought it was the time when he created the world. He created all the. Isn't that the known thing? He created all the miracles, like the.
So that's the Rambam's idea. That's Rambam's idea, which is not unique to him. So we may see it beyond Rambam.
So he knew all the miracles that were going to happen, and he created them then. That's what.
But has Yeshua know that?
By the way, we're going to do a miracle here and there and there, and that's when we're going to expect them the rest of the time you're on your own. Like, what's...
What he told
us.
Well,
the why is he so secure
that there's a miracle?
Right, so that's what we really need to understand is what's bothering Ralbach.
Yeah, yeah.
And then we'll understand why he makes his distinction. So let's walk through what he does here, which will explain nothing, but at least I'll get us further along. He says, V'heter ha-safek hazeh. He says, the resolution of this doubt... about how Yehoshua could do this. Sorry, the resolution in the Gemara, the doubt regarding Moshe and Korach and opening the earth, was that what happened in fact was that he sped up the opening of the mouth of the earth. Ubeirzeh, the meaning of this being, ki yikrela haaretz ba'orech hazmanim, it happens to the earth. Over lengths of time, over the passage of time, kishayetzar bebidna aid ma ashani, that in the belly of the earth you have a buildup sometimes of a smoky type of a vapor, right? Think geyser type of stuff, right? It's pressure in the earth. Commotion is bar b'sefer ha'osos, as is explained in the book Sefer Ha'otot. V'hamofes hayalasos bezula zman murgash, mashiyasu ateva bisman aroch. The miracle, or the sign, was only that in time that's so sudden, a time that you can't even sense, what takes place is something that should have taken a very long period of time. Lo yitu arba siyas devar ma shahaya mitziusa. So he's going to give you rules for what can happen. If you're using the English translation, you want to be on the second side. He gives you certain rules for what miracles are allowed and what miracles are not allowed. So his first rule is, you can't create something that is the opposite of itself. That's rule number one. And I'll give you examples. He says, lo yitu arba siyas devar ma shahaya mitziuso soser atzmo. He says, you can't create something which contradicts itself. Kilu tomar, such as, if you wanted to say, asiyas meruba hakoter shavel itzal'o. O asiyas mishulash mikavim yisharim sheyihyu zaviyosav pachos ayoser mishtei zaviyos nitzavos. So he's in geometry now. Because it's always easy to work with math, because math has rules. So that's his goal.
What were his
example is to create a square for which the length of the side of the square is equal to the length of the hypotenuse. It's impossible, right? Because think about it, right? The angle, the diagonal is never going to be the same as the side. If it is, it's not a square. Or he says a triangle of straight lines which have angles that are less or more than two right angles, meaning that if you remember the way your triangles work when you sum up the angles, so he's right. You can't have, there are just certain shapes that don't exist. So that's his point. Remember that Ralbach is a lover of math. So that's his first example. It's not his only example. Ubeyosa Inyan Kane, he says, since that's true, Vahayami Teva Hamayim, Kishahayu Mayim Bipawal, Shayumavashim Hamakom Hashafal. He says, the nature of water is that when water is in motion, it will always seek the lowest possible point. That, he says, is the definition of water, that it will always seek the lowest possible point. Hina yidme sheyi hamofes bedvar mashalo yuchas l'Hashem yisbarach la'asov zeh hamofes b'kamo zeh ha'ofen. He says, then I have a problem. Because here the water doesn't descend. How can that be? God is creating water that doesn't descend. That's water that is the opposite of itself. Water, by definition, he says, descends. Is he right? Is that true?
No, because you could stop that.
You could... Yeah.
Well, if you stop it, then it's still descending to the lowest point. That's the lowest point.
That's right.
Yeah, yeah.
Really? Is that the nature of water?
It will fill its vessel.
If I drop this camera case, where's it going to go?
Yeah.
Is it water?
Oh, you're saying
gravity.
It's everything.
Gravity. It's gravity. It's not about water.
It's not just water.
It's a gravity miracle, not a water miracle.
Okay.
So keep that in mind. I mean, you know, what is Rabag's, what is Rabag's view of, you know, how nature works and what the force of gravity is a good question. But keep this in mind, because Radhaka is going to use it.
This is before Newton.
So he's saying it's against nature. Like, so he's saying,
actually, Malibu's going to use it, sorry.
Just like the math problem, like this is against the laws of gravity, just like it's against the laws of math.
Right.
So he has a problem with this, obviously.
So it would appear, but his problem is really, you'll see, is a water problem.
Water problem? He doesn't know the
Im Amar Omer. And if someone would say, Shekvarnis ba'er be'inyan kivshan ha'esh, Shabau bo Hananya Mishava Azaria, Veloni Zoku. So you are going to challenge me and say, well, you know, there's this fiery furnace, and Hananya, Mishal, and Azaria go into the furnace, and they're not harmed. Shekvar haya bilticham, it wasn't hot. The huesh, and it's fire. Fire by definition is hot. How can it be that the fire is cold for Hananya, Mishal, and Azaria? Amar Nulo, well, we would answer him. Shambo Faislo Haya Shahukar Hachom and Meha Esh Mehu Esh. The miracle was not that the fire remained fire even as it cooled off. That's not what happened. Halo Tira. After Hananya, Mishael, and Azariah get out, the people who had said throw them in the fire are punished by being thrown into the furnace themselves, and they burn well. So he says that's not what's going on with the fire. Now, of course, he could have said, well, then the fire went back to being hot. But that's not the way he looks at it. He says, you can see in the Midrash signs that what Hashem actually did is that he moved the fire away from them. He protected them from the fire. There was an obstruction, something blocked the fire from reaching them. Perhaps he gave them an existing trait within nature such that they could be protected from fire. They were suddenly no longer flammable. He says, medicine has already discovered that there are things you can put on skin to keep it from being harmed by fire. So he says,
really?
There are items that you can use.
Really?
I don't think he doesn't mean asbestos. But he says, there are things that you can rub on your skin that will protect you from fire.
But there's no indication in the story that somebody rubs something on someone's skin. The concept is that maybe the fire didn't change its nature, but the person's nature has changed because they didn't burn. Like, someone's nature has changed here.
So he's offering you one possible solution.
And even if they weren't actually in the... Like, if the fire actually was protected from them in terms of the actual flames... The smoke and the heat should have killed them anyway.
Smoke inhalation, right.
I mean, they're that close to it. They're in a small little furnace, right? I mean...
Well, it's a big furnace.
Fine.
If you can throw three human beings in there.
Okay, but there's still
even so,
a furnace,
still...
like... Okay.
Watch what happens.
So maybe that had like an invisible wall in the Arden. So at least the gravity rules still held, but you know, it was a different, you know what I mean?
And that's Rabag's solution.
But it's still a miracle.
Oh, that's
yeah, take a look.
But why? I don't understand why you
but
can't
why is that less than
the ground? The ground was a miracle too, because it didn't
dry.
And it was all
right,
dry.
Right, it was all dry. Right?
Yes.
Look what he does anyway.
Dry, yeah, like right. So why is that such a less than like a dry over
here?
Right.
Moving sidewalk.
I don't have a problem with it.
That's right.
Okay.
Miracle, that's why I
have to
go back. Because we think of miracles differently than Rabag does. That's where we're going to go with this.
Well, what's his?
That's where I'm going.
We have to get there.
V'nomar shekvar yidme shenomar she'ein hanachas mayim bilti nigarim davar chad bilti nagrim davar chadash. He says, what he says is that it would appear that ein hanachas mayim bilti nigarim davar chadash. He says the idea that water should be held up and not be dragged along. He says that's actually not new. Kikvar yikra bazel lemayim. That already happens to water, as Alina said. Kishayi alahem davar monea mehatinua. When something stops it from moving, water hits the end. Ve'efsher, he says, shechidesh Hashem yisbarach b'mofeis ba'avir b'samuch lamayim ha'em geshem sapiri av monea hamayim mehayirida. So it could be that God created there in the air next to the water something physical that's transparent but thick, and it would prevent the water from descending. And that was the miracle. Not that the water stopped on its own, but that the water was stopped by fiberglass. That's what I'm talking about.
I know it's got a few people
fiberglass.
What is the difference?
Yeah. Well, God,
they're both miracles. Either way.
So that's precisely what we
need
to understand.
Water miracle. It's not comfortable, is it?
But any other miracle is okay.
Well, almost. He has other rules, too. Oh, hi. You can see why he's going to have so much trouble when the sun stops.
Yeah, right. That's
right.
Difficult
to explain.
Oh, well,
there's
a
yeah.
Whole lot of
really stops. You don't see it, probably.
Oh, hiya, Zeb. B'shechidesh ruach chazak, hello, sam b'mofeis, yidcha hamayim l'makom ahu, or he made a great wind, and the strong wind pushed the water to that place, and didn't allow it to descend. So we look at this and say, what in the world are you talking about? Are you serious? I mean, that this is okay and this is not okay? By what rules is he operating? Well, we're not the only ones to be perplexed by what Ralbag is doing. Take a look at Abarbanel in source number 5. He says, "V'haralbag hirbad devarim b'neis hazeh." Ralbag accumulated words regarding this miracle. Laseis drachim tiviyim mechubarim l'derech hamofeis, to try to join together natural means with this miracle. V'hu be'emes shav v'diber kazav or udvar kazav, depending on how you read it. He says this is empty and false.
Oh my gosh.
Yeah, Abarbanel doesn't mince words.
No.
Abarbanel is part of the classic Spanish line. Ibn Ezra is the same way. They tell you exactly what they're thinking. So Abarbanel says, yeah, he's wrong. He says, God's hand is not too short to save, meaning to save the Jews in this situation. Anything in nature is like clay in the hand of the potter. He's going to do with it whatever he wants. So if God wants water to float, then meaning to float in the air, then water's going to float in the air.
So, but I understand like the whole concept of like why is it, I mean, God created the world. That in itself was a miracle. I mean, the fact that he could do that. So if he could do that, why is it such a stretch that he can do any of this?
So that's exactly what we need to. I mean, we need to figure out what in the world he's so angry about. He's got something bothering.
There's so many miracles so far happening. I mean, the whole of Yetziat Mitzrayim was miracles.
How about the burning bush?
These are all miracles that. Why does he not get upset about any of the other ones?
Oh no, he does.
Oh, he does. Okay.
He considers he considers many things that happen in the Torah that we view as miraculous as having occurred in a vision.
Well, occurred in a vision.
In a vision, a dream. Oh.
Because there are people who try to explain by nature all the miracles. When you've got
scientists,
Velikovsky. I know who you mean.
And he explains all
the
movies. You see in Mitzrayim by some kind of nature. What's his name? He used to have his kids in a tivo. What's his name?
Oh, Jacob.
Simcha Yehuda. And he has that whole. I mean, there are people who try to do that.
Yes.
But I don't understand why, because. Look at the Briyat Olam, and that's a miracle. So if we're saying God is all powerful and he could do that, why is it such a stretch?
Because they explain Briyat Olam also.
Even if all these miracles have got an explanation, as he wants to, surely the miracle is that explanation. I mean, if it's that there was an earthquake or whatever, the miracle is that it happened just at the right time when it was needed.
But then it's a miracle too. That's where I want to go.
Does he ever explain what his
vision is? Oh yeah, no. It'll be clear by the time we're done, which may not be this week, but by the time we'll understand what he's doing. Take a look at source number 6. Take a look at Malvin. Malvin also says, "Don't be ridiculous." He says, "V'al tateh oznecha l'divrei haralbag." He says, don't incline your ears to the words of Ralbach. Yeah, no, Malbim is very straightforward. He says, don't listen to the Ralbach. Hishva Devar, although he's not Spanish, he's Czech. He says, Hishva Devarim Habilti Shavim. He says, the reason why Ralbach has this problem is because he has equated two inequivalent matters. What do you mean? He says, you're right. God isn't going to create something that contradicts itself. He's not going to make a square circle. Frankly, he's cheating, and so is Rabbah, by bringing up math. Because when we say that there's a law that says that a triangle can't have angles of a certain kind, or that the line's on a square, whatever, that's because of words that we use to describe the shape.
Right.
The shape can exist, it just means we have to give it a new name.
Right, right.
Nonetheless, he says, you can't have a square circle, that's true. For something to be black and white simultaneously isn't going to happen. Then it's gray. And they've also agreed that there's nothing new under the sun. Upirish devrayim, meaning sha'achar habriyah harishona hamuchletes shebara yesh me'ayin lo yivraud yesh me'ayin, that after God created that initial round of creation, something from nothing, that doesn't happen anymore. Creation ex nihilo, correct. From nothing.
Oh,
I wrote that in there. That's funny. Yeah, I translated this ages ago. I didn't remember that I had done that. Okay. So he says, Rak Yotzi Yesh Miyesh Al Yedei Hamaras Hatsuros. All that happens is that God creates something from something by altering structures. Kamosha Bi'arnu Zos B'chol Makom, as we've explained it elsewhere. Or everywhere else, actually, he says. V'lachin Sha'al Rava. And he says, that's why Rava asked in the Gemara, Al Mashakal Sha'amar Imbriya Yivra Hashem. When the Pasuk says, Moshe says, if God creates something new, that's why Rava is so agitated. Because he used the word bara, ki lashon bria gidro al hotzas hadavar yesh me'ayin. The term bria means creating something from nothing. It's different from yitzira. It's different from asiya. Bria, in his theory, is something from nothing. Kamavur, it's leinu parshas perish bereishis. Go back to bereishis, and I explain that there. He says, ulam shinui teva ha'etzem hanimza ze eino hotzah yesh me'ayin. But altering something that exists, that's not something from nothing. It's just, a little alchemy. V'chutz mizeh, he's aside from that. Lo hiskil b'zeh makom, gam lafi shitaso. Even if I adopt his point of view about what can and cannot be done, even still he's inconsistent. Why? And this is the point about gravity. Ki yiridas hamayim b'morad eino teva mis'atzeim b'mayim atzmam. The fact that something descends down an incline isn't the function of the item's nature. As opposed to, let's say, heat and fire, heat and the ability to burn something being a part of what fire is. It may not be a part of what fire is, but he's living in the 19th century. That's a separate point. But he says, Kisi basohi dechikas ha'avir shemachbid al hamayim umoridam lamata. The reason why water descends is because it's being forced down by the forces around it. He says, look, water can also ascend as a vapor. Water can become, can go up into a cloud. Right? He did the straw experiment. Right? We all did this in day school at some point. Right? You take a straw, you put it into a cup of water, you put your thumb over the top, and you pick it up, and the water stays in. Right? So apparently they're doing that in the 19th century.
When was the Ralbag? Was he before?
Ralbag? Oh yeah, Ralbag is...
After Isaac Newton?
He's before Newton. He's end of the 13th, beginning of the
14th century. So that's what I'm saying, he doesn't know the laws of gravity.
Yes.
So he thinks it's water quality.
That could be.
He doesn't know the science behind it.
Could be. Vahare, I always hedge on things like that, because you have odd things, like you have a medrash in Bamidbar Rabba that says that the world is round like a ball.
Really?
Yes. Mm-hmm. So I always wonder, like when people say they didn't know, like, well, how did things like that show up?
It's interesting.
I mean, Bamidbar Rabba is centuries and centuries, before.
But everyone believed the world was flat, is what, right? So.
Mm-hmm. It's a medrash on this week's parsha, on Parshas Naso. The Baharei, so he says, Varisha Zesha Hamayim Yordim, Yavo Misiba Chitzonit, Lo Mitiv Am. He says, the fact that the water descends is an external factor. It's not about the nature of it. He says, this is what you do if you want water to float up into the air. He says, eliminate the air that's flowing over the water, meaning air pressure. If you reduce the pressure over the water, then he says, then the water will indeed stand up like this mountain of water that we described. He says, just like, that's his race. Yes. He says, just like it'll flow up something if there's a vacuum that is pumping the air up into the tube. So he says, if that can happen, then why wouldn't the water also rise for the master of the entire universe? Water can rise. It's not against its nature for water to go upward.
But that was getting at the concept of what the issue is. They're all having this whole discussion about science, but yeah, they're not really talking about what's the issue with miracles and what's the problem and what's the solution.
I mean, keep in mind that distinguishing between science and metaphysics is a modern distinction. In their day, all of this is philosophy. There's no distinction between them.
Right. So what would you say about a weave?
What would who say? Which one? Rabag?
Yeah. Do you have a problem with a weave? Well, if it stays there for more than 5 seconds?
Well, maybe he would claim the water that's underneath it is obstructing it from going downward. Or it's on its way down. I don't know.
And that's me. I mean, yeah, that's...
It's a very funny thing that he's bothered by. So concluding Malbim, he says, "Vakasuv be'er kiloba ruach atzar ba'adamayim." He says, "Look at the pasuk. It's clear that the we're now on the third side that the if using the English, he says you can see in the pasuk that it wasn't wind that stopped the water. Why? Shimkena you mispashtim letzadarochav, because then the water would have spread out right and hit that poor city that we talked about. Now the truth is, you could say, well, there's wind coming from that side too, and therefore the water is kind of cornered. But nonetheless, v'lo b'geshem av safiri, he says, and it wasn't fiberglass either. Ki haya samuch l'raglei, well, he didn't say fiberglass. He's using the term that Rabak used. Ki haya samuch l'raglei kohanim v'hayu margishim bo, because the water is right by the feet of the kohanim. They would have hit the kohanim if you had the fiberglass there. The Vakasav Omer al Tizchakam Yoser Lamati Shomein. He quotes you from Koheles. Don't be too smart. It's not good for you. That's a statement about Ralbag. So we have here Ralbag imposing limits on what can happen as a miracle, and Abarbanel and later Malbim saying we don't buy any of this. Then there's a third way, before we understand what Ralbag was doing, and we really won't end up finishing this today. But that's okay, I hope. Take a look at source number 7, Rashba, Rabbi Shlomo ibn Aderet, writing closer to the time of Ralbag now, on the Gemara Bava Basra. He says, Yesh lanu lahu.
He's much fun.
Very different.
No. He's also even for Rabba.
Rashba is roughly contemporary. I'm not entirely clear on the years of when Ralbag died. That's my question. He's 14th century, and Ralbag, I believe, is 13th into 14th, so I'm not entirely sure. They're both Spanish. But Rashba very often is... I don't want to phrase this the wrong way. If science is pit against some kind of tradition that we have, Rashba is going to go with tradition every single time, without exception. He's the one who offers one of the classic responses on the issue of trephos. Trephos is the rule that if you have an animal develop a certain wound, which is on a list of wounds that are identified in the Gemara, then it is considered non-kosher automatically. It's mortally wounded, and it's going to die within a year. So Rashba is approached by someone who says, I have a problem. This farmer brought me an animal and said that it had such a wound, and that it's now more than a year since it developed the wound, and yet it's still alive. What do I do? And the Rashba's response is, it can't be. He got one animal confused for another animal. He didn't really understand the wound. He's lying to you. Anything. But it cannot be. Physically can't be. If it's on the list, this is the way it is. That's Rashba's normal take. So take a look at source number 7, please. He says, Yesh lanu lahodos baharbe makamos shadivra ksubim derech mashal. He says, we have to admit that in many places the text speaks allegorically. Ve'imnis ames hadavar etzlenu. Belo shum safek. Shenasu osos umoksim shenishtana b'hem hateva. He says, granted that we know that in certain spots, biblically, miracles happen that are simply an alteration of nature. Ve'imnis ames etzlenu. And we know that God is capable of altering nature as He wishes. He says, does that, the fact that I believe that God has the power to alter nature, the fact that I believe that miracles do happen that alter nature, does it mean that every time something looks like a miracle in Tanakh, it actually has to be an alteration of nature? It's possible, says Rashba, that sometimes what looks like a miracle is simply sleight of hand. It's actually nature functioning. It's sort of an interim view. On the one end, you have Ralbag saying, no, there are only certain miracles that can happen and only in certain ways. On the other end, you have Abarbanel and Radak saying, what are you bothering for? And then you have Rashba in the middle, who says, well, you know, he isn't talking about our case at all. But he says, it could be that miracles happen that change nature, but I'm not required to say so. Rambam took the same tack, but in a more militant way. If you take a look at number 8, and I think we're going to stop with number 8, and then I'll have to just explain Rambam next time. But the Rambam, in his Ma'amar al Tchiyas HaMesim, his statement about the ultimate resurrection of the dead, he says, Hishtaglus Seinu v'Hishtaglus Kol Ish Me'Hayachidim, Chiluf Hishtaglus HaHamon. He says, our goal, our effort, and the effort of all of the elite, special individuals, is different from that of the masses. Shahamon Anshei HaTorah, the people who are of Torah, Haneahav Shebedivarim Lahem, that which they most love to do, V'ha'arev L'sich Lusam, and that which is sweetest to their foolishness, Sheyasimu HaTorah V'haseich Al Shnei K'tzavos Sosrim. You know what they enjoy most of all, he says, to put Torah and reason at opposite ends. They insist that everything has to be explained in the least logical and in the least rational way possible. They just say, yeah, it's a miracle, don't worry about it. They flee from saying that anything happened naturally. That's Rambam describing a view he doesn't subscribe to clearly. He says, there are some people who take every single pasuk and explain it in the least rational way possible. But he says, for us, we're going to try to gather between the Torah and the way of insight. And we're going to try to guide things with a natural order to the extent that it's possible. Unless you have something that is clearly miraculous, and cannot be explained in any other way, so then fine, I'll accept that it's a miracle. So Rambam, Rashba, who often end up on opposite sides of the coin on these sorts of things, are fundamentally saying the same thing, which is, sometimes something is a miracle, and sometimes it's not. But God isn't prevented from making miracles, it's just that I really see no need to identify them everywhere. It could be that a pasuk is simply saying something natural and not something miraculous. So what we have achieved right now is that we have these three different schools of thought. We can understand Rambam Rashba, I think, pretty easily, right? We accept the possibility of miracles, and we also say it doesn't have to mean that everything that happened was that way. It could be something's happened through natural means somehow. We have the view of Abarbanel and Malbim, which we can also understand, which says, yeah, it's a miracle and finished. But what in the world is Ralbag playing at? When he says that miracles can occur which speed up nature, but I'm not going to call those miracles, but miracles cannot occur which involve creating something that is the opposite of itself, and he has other rules also that I didn't bother to go into, what is governing his assumptions that he's making about the universe? So that, God willing, is what we will pick up with next time.
Okay.